So I said before that if I needed a lawyer, I wouldn't know where to go. So I'm very thankful that Nathan McPherson and the McPherson Group are supporting Raw, because it just so happens that within a few weeks of them reaching out to advertise here, I needed a lawyer. And I can tell you so far, the McPherson Group has been fantastic. They've taken what was a complex, not dangerous, but complex situation, and strategically, quickly, fixed it. You can find them at beatirs.com. That's BEATIRS.com, or you can call them 1-800-BEATIRS. They specialize in tax law and are more than happy to help mom-and-pop clients, homeowners, pastors, and churches deal with any thorny issues that might come up. One small business in Wisconsin that allegedly owed over $30,000 was able to settle for one-third of 1 cent on the dollar. That's $100 was the final settlement. They wrote, "Nathan, thank you so much for helping me in this whole thing. May God bless you and your business." Again, the McPherson Group, beatirs.com, 1-800-BEAT-IRS. I tell you, I'm a fan. So just as an aside for y'all, I want to apologize. There wasn't a Raw last week, and maybe you didn't notice. That's fine. I did. I like to get them out once a week. There's just been a lot on my plate. And it's not all bad, but some of it's been a little tough. And it's not over yet. I got at least 3 weeks more of what I can only describe as trying to juggle about 15 balls while hopping up and down one-footed and firewalking. Yeah? And so it's like, oh, get that ball back up. You know when you have a balloon and you're like trying to play a balloon, you can like see how low you can let it get to the floor before you pop it up. Like that. Sometimes it feels a little bit like that. And Raw, as much as I love it, as much as it really is my pet project, it's not necessary. It's not a necessary project. It does not pay my bills. Yeah. So just bear with me. If we miss an episode here or there in the next couple of weeks, or if we do a few more interviews and a few less revelations, God, I'm real excited about the next revelation one. But today what we're going to have is, you've asked for it, the Wolfskatology, a little more Pastor Brian Wolfmuller and I, and God, was it a good conversation. I think you're really going to enjoy it. I enjoyed it. I learned a lot, something that I did not know before, which it happens more than you'd think, I suppose. You might think I know all this stuff about the Bible. I was taught well, but there's still big holes. And, well, he certainly filled that hole, or at least gave me the tools to fill that hole with a little more thought and practice. So enjoy this episode. This is episode 11 in our eschatology series. And remember, you can buy episode 1 as an ebook. And the plan, if I ever get these balls to maybe catch a few of them and set them down, the plan is to get them all turned into ebooks eventually. The reviews on Amazon about that first ebook, they're pretty good. You should check it out. It's under The Search for the Real Last Days by Jonathan Fiske and Brian Wolfmuller. The Search for the Real Last Days. Check it out and enjoy this fantastic conversation on the man of lawlessness. So last week, we didn't have an episode of Raw, and I'll talk about that at another time. But I noticed, and this is a little offensive, frankly, that someone put on my Facebook page, not, "Hey, Pastor Fisk, we miss your amazing revelation study that you're doing." No, that's not what they said. What they said was, "When are you going to let the wolf back out?" And, well, goodness gracious, it's not like I don't want to. The conversations I have with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller on eschatology are fantastic, and I continue to learn from him. Hopefully he picks up a piece or two there, here and there from me, but that's what we're going to do today. We're back, and it's been a little while. I haven't been doing these as much because I really feel like I want to get through the book of Revelation someday, and that I should put the emphasis on that effort, right? But this series on eschatology does have a structure and a plan, and especially to eventually put these conversations into ebook and physical book form. That's all kind of been on the back burner recently due to some other things, but that's the plan. And so this episode, what we're going to be doing is continuing the conversation we had last time, which you really should listen to, even if you don't go back and listen to all the other Wolfskatology conversations, because it's this bigger question of who or what is the Antichrist, or the theology of the Antichrist, not just as what you assume or what the most recent Arnold Schwarzenegger movie has him pictured as. And yeah, there was one of those. The real question is, what does the scriptures actually teach? And you find that what the scriptures teach is very different from the common assumptions even amongst much of American Christianity. So today what we're going to be doing is moving out of John's language. We looked at 1 John particularly, and a little bit of 2 John, out of John's language that coins this term Antichrist, and we're going to look at another place in Paul's corpus in 2 Thessalonians where there's a figure, a character that is often just assumed to also be the singular end times Antichrist, who then gets kind of shoved into the book of Revelation, which again, this is John's writing where there is no actual Antichrist. There's just a bunch of other stuff going on. Now, I don't know that we're going to pull all that apart today, but we're certainly going to be up against the wall having to defend ourselves when it comes to this man of lawlessness and his being restrained. And let me, before I say hello to Brian, I know you're sitting there waiting, but let me throw the great problem out at everybody here. Brian and I have just spent, 10 episodes trying to convince you that there is nothing stopping Jesus from coming back, that there is nothing in the way of his return, that the scriptures don't have a single syllable saying that Jesus can't come back maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in the next 10 minutes before we even finish recording this thing. And yet, here sits in 2 Thessalonians a couple of verses that say pretty much, don't worry, Jesus won't come back until this other thing happens. Well, goodness gracious, what does that mean? Brian, you ready to talk about this?
I'm ready. I did about 20 seconds of show prep, which is like 100 million times more than normal. So I think at least we can talk about what the church says about this and wrestle with if we want to say, yeah, we agree with that. So
yeah, all right. Well, that's a good thing to do. I want to look at a little bit of context just to set this up, because 2 Thessalonians comes after 1 Thessalonians, and at the back end of 1 Thessalonians, you have a text that we did spend a lot of time looking at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, about the day of the Lord. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you're aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See, this is this language we were using before, right? We're talking about how it's unexpected. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Now that's the context of what we have already taught, right? It would seem that the Thessalonian congregation gets so freaked out by this that Paul has to actually tell them, well, there is something else that is happening right now, which I told you about when I was there with you directly, which will take place before that day. Even so, then this 2 Thessalonians letter is entirely about, not entirely, but is it more than maybe any other Pauline letter, is a deal with the end of the world letter. It's about Judgment Day. So it's like in 1 Corinthians, he talks about Judgment Day. It's there, but it's not like the main thing he's dealing with them. Here, this is the main thing he's dealing with. So even chapter 1 is going to have a little bearing on that. So I want us to read through chapter 1 together. We won't have to spend a ton of time on it, but I want to have us each be able to comment on it as we go to really bring us into then this more complex, really complex text in chapter 2. So anything else about the connection between 1 and 2 Thessalonians that you want to add to what I said?
No, I think you've done well. And it's going to come up, especially at the beginning of chapter 2, that he's going to remind them of the things that he said before. Remember what I taught you. So there's kind of a two or threefold context. There's the context of the 1 Thessalonians, and there's also the context of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, the stuff that happened there, the persecution that he had by the church. Jason, they went into Jason's house next to the synagogue, started a church. So he's reminding him also of the things that he said when he was there. So there is a flurry of contextual things that we want to kind of keep in mind as we ramp up towards the chapter 2 text.
Yeah, right. And with that, I mean, for at least for me, and maybe you and the church fathers will convince me otherwise, some of those contextual things is knowledge we do not have, but the Thessalonian people did. And so in one sense, we can't know what they knew. And that's God's will, I would say. That's the way he set this up. So he opens the letter, 2 Thessalonians, the same way he opens a lot of his letters, right? You know, we give thanks for you, that kind of stuff. I'm going to pick up at verse 5, though, where he gets into this eschatology, this end of the world knowledge. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you as you are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey or believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, there's that day language, we've really emphasized that in the past, that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, very clearly, a statement about the suffering and the persecution you endure is going to end. And those who hate Jesus, those who hate you because you love Jesus, are going to find that affliction returned on them, and you're going to find your affliction removed and everything made the way it's supposed to be when? On that day, at the coming of the Lord. We could get into the whole issue of American Christianity tending to preach that all the good things are going to happen now. No, it's going to happen on that day, and that's the hope, is what we look forward to. But nothing here so far that would cause us to say, what's going on, right? This is sort of the same language of chapter 5. Would you say that, Brian?
Yeah, that's right. And just to maybe point out one thing that I think is kind of cool, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins when he says, I'm going to thank God for your faith and your love and your hope. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he says, I thank God for your faith and for your love. And then he doesn't mention hope there, but then he goes on to talk about the return of Jesus, which is their hope. So that it seems like what's happened between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is that their hope has been assaulted by the devil. Hmm. Their hope has been deflated. And so this discussion is the discussion of the great hope of the Christians, that Jesus will come back, that all those who afflict us, they'll get their trouble, and that the Lord will rescue and deliver us.
Now, that bit about those who afflict us getting trouble, I think that offends modern sensibilities. Like, we're not supposed to want our enemies to be punished, and that's sort of like a modern Christian sensibility. And yet, Paul here is talking as if this is part of the hope. Now, I think it's not like a malicious thing, like, well, I hate that guy, but it is sort of like a it's gonna stop thing, right? It's all gonna be fixed. And certainly, you know, in another area, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and how much of this is also about, you know, who really afflicts us, the demonic hordes, the powers and principalities of the present darkness, and to say, look, they're going to get their due reward. Like, we're allowed to, like, hope in that. We're allowed to rejoice in the devil being cast down. Babylon falling, we're going to sing the praises of that. Anything else from chapter 1 that you think is going to be important going forward, or is that kind of cover the context?
No, just to maybe follow up on what you said is that, I mean, the fact that we are not praying for our enemies to be judged by God shows that we have a light affliction. I mean, when we hear about these horrible stories of the Christians, the pastors and the fathers having their heads cut off for believing in Christ in other places in the world, that this is what it means to have this strength of kind of the devil's might just raging against the church. So if we say, oh boy, I don't know what it means to pray that the Lord would judge my enemies, then it probably means that either our enemies are being pretty soft on us or we have not recognized the threat that is around us.
That's well said right there, and convicting even. I love some of the language that doesn't show up in the other eschatology passages, at least not in the same way, but, you know, Jesus coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, right? This amazing army that once rocked Assyria and all that kind of stuff. Great language there. And then the bit about being glorified in his saints, when it comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, you got to hear that as a way of talking about the resurrection of your body, that the glory of God in Jesus, which has atoned for the sins of the world on the cross and has broken out of the grave, is not done glorifying itself. And the next phase, if I can call it that, the next era of that is your own flesh being transformed. And all that bit about, you know, if we're still alive when this happens, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. If you're in the grave, you're going to come out again. And that this is going to be a marvel to the world. People are going to look on this with awe. And so in the meantime, right, fulfill your calling. Hold to this faith. Stand firm no matter what persecutions or trials you see coming. So, chapter two, then, is where it all just seems, the wheels come off, it seems. I mean, if you're reading along and you're just used to your New Testament being what it is, oh, this is good stuff, it happened back then, but it means something now, and we all can kind of put the pieces together. Chapter two is just like it's that part of, it's the appendix of the Bible, right? You know, the appendix, the organ, nobody knows what to do with it, right? This is sort of like that a little bit, at least for me. Okay, I'm just talking for myself. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought you already talked about that. Well, maybe. And our being gathered together to him. Okay, yeah, same thing. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Looks like false teachers at work. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Right, so don't be worried if somebody comes and tells you that the world's already ended. Let no one deceive you, or I shouldn't say that, not the world's already ended, right? But there are those who will say that Jesus has come back. I forget if it's the Seventh-day Adventists or who it is. Some of those 1800s kind of cult groups, that was their whole thing, was that the world already ended. Anyhow, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, there's that language again, that day will not come. Wait, what? Wait, here, this is where it gets hard. That day, the end of the world, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Oh, that's the opposite of what you and I have been saying, Brian. But I'm gonna read it all through, and then we'll come back and talk about it. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay. The son of destruction. Who's that? Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. That sounds like a really big deal. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Wow. Proclaiming himself to be God. I mean, that sounds nuts. It sounds like premillennial dispensationalism talking about the EU Antichrist. Or does it? Or does it? Do you not remember, Paul goes on, that when I was still with you, I told you these things. And that's kind of a key. Latch onto that right now. There's information we don't have that the Thessalonians did. Right? They know who he's talking about. And this is, I think, pretty key. They know who he's talking about because he's alive then, right? There's something going on then that they can see. And we'll talk more about this, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's right. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Again, you Thessalonians know right now the thing that is restraining this guy, the man of lawlessness, so that his rebellion can take place at the right time. It sounds pretty present to me in terms of the letter. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says. Yeah, it's already happening. Only he, and again, this is so weird. What does this mean? Too many pronouns. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Yeah, who's on first, what's on second, all that kind of stuff. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way, this word, and bring to nothing. By the appearance of his coming, Jesus coming. Okay, so it sounds like dispensationalism to me. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders. Now, that's sort of kind of a tangent here. Just know that this thing that they were going to see happen, this guy could do magic with Satan's power. And with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be so be saved. Is this the false prophet and the beast? I don't know. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. He's talking about those who would follow false teaching in general, so that they may believe what is false, right? Seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then we'll go on and talk about the result of this. Stand firm, he says, right? But heavens, Brian, heavens. What are we gonna make of that?
It's wild. So I'm just going to cut through it, I think, and say here is the consensus of the ancient church, also the consensus of the Lutheran, as far as I can tell, the Lutheran exegetes on this, on who the restrainer was. And it has to do with what you said, that they knew who it was, But they also, in fact, even the ancient commentators will say there's a reason why Paul won't just say who he's talking about, why he's talking in veiled languages, because the identity of the restrainer here is recognized to be the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, and this has to do with the visions given in Daniel. We remember that there was these two visions that were given to Daniel that had to do with the four great eras of time. You had the Babylonians, then you had the Persians, then you had the Romans, or the Greeks, and then you had the Romans, and that those came one after another in succession. And then the last empire, the Roman Empire, was to be destroyed by the eternal kingdom of Christ. So we know that that last empire, the Roman Empire, is going to give way. But what Paul has apparently told the Thessalonians is that while the last empire, the Roman Empire, is a restraining empire, when it is finally, when it falls, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed first before Jesus comes. So the reason why they say Paul couldn't say the Roman Empire is going to be destroyed is that if you say stuff like that, you really bring upon yourself a sort of persecution. I was reading Christopher Wordsworth's commentary on this, and he brought in a couple of these things, how the Romans had even carved on their coins Rome Eternal, Roma Aeternum, and that they understood that their kingdom was an eternal kingdom, and anything that would suggest the end of the Roman kingdom would be understood as sedition. So that is going all the way back, even to the to the commentators who were commenting on this text before the Roman Empire fell. They are saying, yeah, that's what it is. Rome is the thing that's holding back the lawless one. And when the rebellion happens, when the Roman Empire is overthrown, then the lawless one will be revealed, and Jesus will then come and destroy him.
So what does that mean?
So then the question is, who's the lawless one? I mean, and apparently those commenters, the very early commenters, thought that it just meant that Rome would be overthrown and there would be a heathen king or something, some sort of really pagan, godless sort of man who would stand. And then so Rome would collapse suddenly. Blam, Rome collapses. Some lawless guy stands up in his place, and then Jesus returns. But what we can see looking back now with the perspective of history is what happened is after the fall of Rome, instead of a single lawless person, in fact, what happened out of the ashes of Rome, there rose up a lawless office. And this is identified across the board by the old Lutherans and all the old Protestant writers as well as the Pope. So as the Roman Empire collapses, what happens is this religious figure rises up and presents himself in the temple. It's the unique word for temple there. There's a couple words for temple. This is the word for the inner court. He presents himself in that most holy place in place of God. And so the office of the Pope is fulfilling precisely this prophecy.
Now, I think if we're going to say that, I think we need to do more to prove that the Pope has actually done these things. We can't assume that. We just can't assume it. Oh, we said so, right? So how do we get to that place?
Well, there's a couple of different ways to do it. I think the best way is you look at what the attributes here are. And I'll just give you a little line from, what am I reading? What do I have in front of me? This is by Melanchthon. This is the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope.
Yeah.
And just to kind of throw in the Lutheran idea here, Melanchthon says, "Now it's manifest that the Roman pontiffs with their adherents defend and practice godless doctrines and godless services, and all the marks and all the vices of Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his adherents. For Paul, in describing Antichrist to Thessalonians, calls him, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, an adversary of Christ who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God. He speaks therefore of one ruling in the church, not of heathen kings, and he calls this one the adversary of Christ because he will devise doctrine conflicting with the Gospels and will assume to himself divine authority. Now, again, we want to prove that assertion, but at least to have in here that these attributes of the Antichrist listed here in 2 Thessalonians, that he presents himself in the church, that he exalts himself above Christ, that those attributes of what Paul's described, at least according to the early Lutherans, that fits most clearly with the office and person in the office of Pope.
We got to run this through a little bit, the many antichrists of John as well, though, right? We've said this, that these kinds of actions are not limited to the papal kingdom. And by the way, it is a kingdom. Just don't miss out on that. It's still to this day. The Vatican City is a kingdom. Run the fact that all of these things can be done by any particular false teacher at any particular time, right? So there are indeed many antichrists. Many go out who set themselves up and say, follow me, I know the way to God. But the man of lawlessness, and this is why I don't like, I know we do it in our confessions, and Melanchthon just uses the term antichrist kind of fluidly, right, broadly speaking. But I like to stay narrow with that term and leave it in John's language. But the man of lawlessness now, this is one dude, right? There are not many mans of lawlessnesses, right? There is one dude, and he is going to arise, Paul says. But he can't arise until the restrainer's gone. And I told you who that was. It's the kingdom that is killing us right now, but it's also keeping this guy from setting himself up as the head of false Christianity, frankly. And so until that happens, until it all falls apart like that, well, then Jesus can't have come back yet. Now, the thing that bothers me about this, Brian, I still struggle with this here, is that means until, what, the 300s, 400s, Jesus couldn't come back. And I struggle with that one. What are your thoughts on that? Help me through that.
Right, that's right. I wrestle with it too. It seems like the only way then to make sense of it is that, I mean, that these things we could expect to happen in rapid succession: the fall of Rome, the rise of the Antichrist, and the return of Jesus. I mean, that can all happen, in fact, in a matter of days, maybe hours. You see. So that at any moment, this whole Roman Empire could simply collapse, and then in its ashes rises up the man of lawlessness and so forth.
But instead, what happens is it happens slowly.
Right. It does happen. So it happens that Rome falls out of in the ashes, rises up the papal kingdom, and then that extends for, you know, it's now been thousands of years. So that these things that Paul has happened, they hadn't happened yet. In fact, probably, see, the other thing that has not happened is the destruction of Jerusalem. So there are, as Paul is writing these things, there are a couple of things that need to happen before Jesus can return: the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the church, the collapse of the Roman Empire, the rising of the man of lawlessness. All of these things have happened now, and they happened pretty quick.
Let me throw something at you here. So when I'm having my darker moments and doubting the treatise's linking of the man of lawlessness directly to the Pope as an office, which I confess it through John's many antichrists. That's where it's like, I got no problem confessing. He's got the office of antichrist. He's certainly the clearest one in existence today. But when I'm thinking, or I'm doubting the precision of the connection and thinking that it's really a broader thing, the way that I doubt, or the way I'm tempted to read the scriptures, is to see the destruction of Jerusalem that you brought up as the actual thing, so that the restraining that's taking place is that the temple is still there, and that it's after that temple gets destroyed that this man of lawlessness, whoever he might be, whatever he might be, was revealed. And that you know, what I would have to say to make that all work is that history doesn't tell us who this guy was. We simply don't know, unless it's some sort of early false teacher, or frankly, whoever bound together and got Judaism to become what it is, to keep Pharisaism alive and pushing. There's a number of ways you could run with this, right? But I wonder if the restraining is not the temple rather than Rome, and then Rome removes the restrainer, and now it all changes. And what makes me want that to be right, even if it's wrong, and I'm perfectly willing just to be convinced that it is wrong, what makes me want that to be right is how much the destruction of Jerusalem is central to all the other eschatological kind of problems and texts that we have. So what are your thoughts about that? I mean,
Well, I think that's right. I mean, we cannot overemphasize the destruction of Jerusalem in this whole chronology. So you're right about that. But what one of the things that appeals to me about understanding this as the Roman Empire is that it brings in this conversation, the apocalyptic conversation of Daniel and the idea of the four kingdoms. And it's recognizing that these four eras of human government are all prophesied by the Lord: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and so it makes it lets that fit in also. So that's not also to be underestimated. That comes up over and over also in the Book of Revelation, and it's not an accident that Rome is the one that overthrows the temple in Jerusalem. And yet Rome then is at last overthrown, but is replaced not yet by the rule of Christ, but by the rule of Antichrist, by the rule of the man of lawlessness. So I think, I mean, I'm sympathetic to the way that you lean here. Of course I am. It's quite nice, but I'm not sure that it's going to fit all the way with what we're talking about. I'm pulling up this a commentary here. This, again, is my guy Wordsworth, this great commentary from 1880. I got to send you a note. But he says, since the man of sin described here by Paul as continuing in the world from the time of the removal of the restraining power even to the second advent of Christ, therefore the power here personified in the man of sin must be one that has continued in the world for many centuries and continues to the present time. So he's going to argue that because the man of lawlessness is revealed at the end of the restraining and continues until Jesus comes to destroy him both by the word of his mouth and then to utterly destroy him at the end of time, that because this man continues for that duration, that it then must speak of an office not of a single person.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, I saw that. Okay, so you got me with that to be like, with my little intuitive leaps I make, oh, it all makes sense. But say that all again, slower, and like pull those pieces apart, because that did to kind of cut like a knife through stuff. But I think it's worth saying again.
Sure. So I'll just read the quote. In fact, I'll give you the paragraph before and the paragraph after. Who is the one to be revealed? One, since on the removal of the restraining power, the man of sin was to be revealed, verses 6, 7, and 8. And since that restraining power has long since been removed, what follows is that the man of sin has been long ago revealed in the world. Point 2. Since also the man of sin is described here by St. Paul as continuing in the world from the time of the removal of the restraining power even to the second advent of Christ, verse 8. Therefore, the power here personified in the, quote, man of sin must be one that has continued in the world for many centuries and continues to the present time. 3. Also, since it is long continuance assigned to it in the prophecy, a continuance very far exceeding the life of any one individual, therefore the man of sin can not only be one single person. 4. The restraining power, which is here in the neuter gender, is also called by the apostle he who restrains in the masculine gender in verse 7. Because the restraining power was swayed by a series of single persons, the Roman emperors, following one another in succession. So in like manner, the man of sin has a corporate existence, continued by means of a long succession of persons bearing the name and exercising the power belonging to his place, or he could not remain, as the apostle predicts he wills, to the second advent of Christ. So he points to this parallel, how the restraining power is a neuter in one place and then a single individual in the other. So the Roman Empire, which was held by the Caesars, and you see this, and he says there's a parallel now to the man of sin, who is here in one place, but also is a neuter, is something more general than that, is an office.
So if I can just kind of go to the text tells us very clearly that there is a present restraint which the Thessalonian people know about, and that present restraint must be removed before Jesus comes back. However, this could all happen in an afternoon, in one day, right? The restraint is removed and Jesus comes back. Oh, well, there's one more thing that has to happen, but this could also happen in one afternoon, in one day, that after the restraint is removed, somebody is going to be revealed as saying, hey, I speak for God in mystical, magical, powerful ways. That could also happen in the afternoon. That's the second point, though, right? So the present restraint that was there in the era of the Thessalonians had to be removed. There has to arise or be revealed a man of sin, man of lawlessness, man of anti-justification. Can I say it that way? And then that man, third thing, has to be destroyed by Jesus' return. Now, this could, again, it could have all happened in an afternoon. None of us would exist if it had. But what the Lutheran fathers are saying on the basis of what the church fathers were saying, all the way back to even before the rise of who were saying this man of lawlessness is, the office of the papacy, what they're saying is that the present restraint was removed as Rome fell apart. The man was revealed, not immediately, but later. And again, all the Thessalonians, they're dead at this point. Paul's dead at this point. But it's still taking place. The prophecy is being fulfilled. The man is revealed as, in the collapse of the Roman Empire takes its seat, not as an empire anymore, but in the church, in the heart of Christianity, at the very thing that the Catholic Church. This is not to say Catholic as in bad. This is Catholic as in good. But it's taken over by an office that calls it no longer Catholic, but Roman Catholic. And this makes me think of the beast with a mortal wound that still is alive, right? How does Rome as a final empire go on as the man of lawlessness, right? And you look at all the conflicts that have broken the church, broken up the church in its history. You find the Roman Catholic papacy at the center of every single one of them. It's kind of crazy if you look at it. So he's got to be revealed. And then this is kind of the final point. Don't miss this. He must be destroyed by Jesus' second coming, which has not happened yet. But now that the present restrainer has been removed and the man of lawlessness has arisen, is there anything else that needs to happen before Jesus comes back? We can throw the temple destruction in there as well. That had already happened anyway. So now, the point we've been making for multiple months now in the show remains. No one knows the day or the hour. Watch. Could happen any day. And I guess the other thing you can take from this then is, I don't know, what happens, Brian? Tell me what happens. If the Pope or the papacy goes away, if Roman Catholicism were to actually go away, would that make Christianity false? Isn't that a crazy thought right there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But what we're saying, though, is that it can't go away and it won't go away. You should pray that it would, but it won't. It's going to stay in some form or other. The beast that's wounded is going to stay alive until Jesus comes back, and he's going to sweep away the preaching of works righteousness in God's name, in Jesus' name, in the Trinitarian name. He's going to sweep that away with the final justification of the resurrection of all flesh by grace alone. I think that's what you just taught me, and I love it. I do.
I think that's right. And now, but so there's the question that remains is this: how can you guys say the Pope is the Antichrist? That's mean.
Yeah, right.
It's distasteful to us. And so I'll send you the link. We can put this in the show notes because a couple of years ago I was wrestling with how do we address that, and so I came up with a document that's just called "What the Pope Says About Himself." And I gathered together all of the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, maybe not all of them, but a bunch of official documents from the Catholic Church that talk about the Pope and who the Pope is and what the role of the Pope is. And the document has no commentary. It's just excerpts from the thing. But I want to read you two quotations from that. And just think about this and let them stand. So the first is from Unum Sanctum. It's a papal bull from 1302. And this sets the stage, especially for the Reformation, I had the Melanchthon quotation about the Pope being the Antichrist. This is kind of the stuff they're reacting to.
Let me jump on this real fast. Unum Sanctum, that means one holy place. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, follow. He sets himself up in the Holy of Holies. I mean, keep going.
He said the Pope ends it with this: "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." Now, if that is not setting someone up in the place of Christ, I'm not sure how to do it. I mean, I don't know what you could say to more clearly try to take the place of Christ, to say that subjection to the Roman pontiff is necessary for salvation. It's incredible. Now, people say that's old, but here's Vatican II, 1962. "In this Church of Christ, the Roman Pontiff, as the successor of Peter, to whom Christ entrusted the feeding of his sheep and lambs, enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal authority over the care of souls by divine institution. I mean, it's the same thing. Same thing. 1962, same doctrine. The Pope stands in the place of Christ. So you can, maybe is it all right to put the link in the show notes?
Yeah, you got to send that to me and I will. You know, that Vatican II quote is softer, right? They really have softened the language of it there. And so I think you also, to really put the pieces together, you need the sum total of all of the doctrinal statements and to see that they all are supposed to be true. And even the ones that kind of later will soften the older, they don't really make the older go away. It's sort of like when you tell yourself, you know, kind of a half lie to make your conscience feel better. So in the modern age, they've tried to be softer, and yet they have never gone back and recanted any of it. And the fact that they won't, and that they can't, because it is their dogma that they are unable to do so, like by definition, is actually kind of the whole problem there, right? Now, I'm going to jump back to like two other things, and then if you want to say more, go in the same direction, that's fine too. But I think, you know, we can't call the Pope the Antichrist because doing that is mean. This is where, again, I'd prefer to just call him the man of lawlessness then. It doesn't sound quite as mean. It doesn't have all the premillennial dispensational undertones about being demon-possessed and all this stuff, right? And, you know, kind of, you know, that kind of garbage. And that's the language that the Scriptures uses, whereas there are many Antichrists. So calling the Pope the Antichrist doesn't, if you're going to talk biblically, talk with scriptural language, yeah, okay, fine. You know, yeah, of course he is, because anybody who teaches falsely is. But man of lawlessness, that's actually a worse insult, and yet it has less sting, I think, in the pop culture. The other thing is to see then in this, is, or I'm going way back here on a note I want to make sure we don't forget, how much for Paul and for the Thessalonians, they are looking at prophecy the same way that, say, Isaiah looked at prophecies of Christ, right? Peering through his own revelation that he's received and saying, I don't actually know how this is going to play out. I see this, I see this, I see this, but I have to wait for the future to fully have it be what it is. You know, it's looking through a mirror dimly. So as Paul and the Thessalonians are waiting for this and expecting it all to happen in an afternoon, that doesn't necessarily do anything different than the Old Testament prophets who would talk about the day of the Lord all being a single 24-hour day. And yet we've talked about really clearly the cross is the day of the Lord, and we're still waiting for the day of the Lord, right? So the shadowy nature of prophecy and its the inability to see it as clearly as you can in hindsight, but then I think we've made the case, Brian particularly, and now I'm joining him, that in hindsight, it does make sense. And you can see it all play out. And there isn't any question about that. And so, but to see then, you know, the age of prophecy having passing away and being left with the fullness of knowledge that we have in the Scriptures, right? Well, most of the Scriptures are like that, except for the final prophecies that weren't completed before, well, Paul and Peter and John died, right? Anyway, you respond to any of that. I'm sure there's something in there you can build on or tear down.
I've been thinking about this, how Paul says in 1 Corinthians how these things were spoken in a mystery, because if the rulers of this world would have known that the kingdom of Christ was going to come by crucifixion, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Right.
So that the demons who are trying to prevent the Lord's will for coming, so that the prophets have to speak plainly so that people can believe, but they have to speak not as plainly as you might want, because there's a bit of a chess game going on, because the Lord is tricking the devil into accomplishing his will. And so he says, he's catching the crafty in their craftiness. If all these things were just kind of sketched out with extreme plainness, then it would have undone it. The devil would not have been foiled and duped into being the servant of God in these places. The devil wouldn't. We always ask this question. Well, why did the devil let Jesus be crucified, knowing that that was his overthrow? Well, he didn't know. He didn't know it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. So that the Lord is tricking the devil into accomplishing his will, and that's seen also here in the man of lawlessness. It's seen all the way through in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Lord uses the devil's ignorance of his will to accomplish that very will.
Hidden in plain sight. Yeah. And so again, you know, it's like, oh, this is totally different direction here. But apparently in the Renaissance, there was a common practice of painting a skull into your masterpiece pictures that you would do as an artist, but you would do it in a way that nobody could see it except for you, right? It wouldn't be like there'd be, you know, the Madonna's holding a skull, right? But it's kind of like buried in the shadows somehow, but you as an artist would always be able to see it. And it was a way of reminding yourself of your own mortality. And I forget that I learned the Latin phrase yesterday about this. I forget it. But anyway, the thing is once you see the skull, once it's pointed out to you, it's like, oh, it's right there. Like, yeah, evidently, there's a skull there, and you can't see the painting and not see it anymore. It jumps out. It's like a focal point. But until someone shows it to you, you can't see it at all. So again, it's hidden in plain sight kind of thing. And so to see prophecy is the same thing. The words are all there. What's going to happen is all there, but in such a way that until it is revealed as fulfilled, you can't actually understand it. And even the apostles like live this, right? Where Jesus is hiding in plain sight that I've got to die. I've got to be crucified, mm-hmm. right? And they're like, mm-hmm. what?
They didn't understand it until the resurrection.
Right.
I found the text is 1 Corinthians 2, starting at 6. It says, "Yet among the mature we impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So that there's a way that the prophecies that Jesus was giving to the prophets and to the church, and even now the apostles are giving to the church, that these prophecies are there to give faith to the Christians and to give confusion to the demons. And it always works out that way perfectly.
Something you did there that I think is absolutely right, but fairly important and not enough, it's not clear enough in our translations, is you understood the term rulers of the present age not to refer to Donald Trump and Obama. Right, but to refer instead to the powers and principalities of darkness, the hidden fallen heavens, who are in fact under the prince of darkness, the ruler of this age, right, the one moving history on his own, and yet, you know, behind him God has this puppet master level where he keeps poking him, and the guy's accidentally, through his own craftiness, moving history to his own demise. And it's the day of the Lord has done this and continues and will do this, right? But to see that as a move in Scripture that is not just kind of arbitrary. You're not just randomly saying, well, I think that rulers now means not presidents and kings, but demons. That's actually the way we should always read that word, right? The way that Paul's using it, right?
Right, right. It's a technical term. As we can see it in a couple of places where Paul will have these lists for the names of the demons, but especially we see it probably most clearly in Ephesians 6, where he says, "We do not fight against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against the powers of the air, against the wickedness of this present darkness." So there he gives all the technical names for the demons that are fighting against the will of God. And so that's right. So that will come. He'll have that list four or five different places, and sometimes he'll just use one of those words and sometimes others. But this is Paul. Paul knows that the truth of history being unfolded is the truth of the Lord overthrowing the devil, putting the enmity, the outflowing of the enmity that Jesus has put between Eve and Adam and us, the descendants of Eve and Adam, and the devil and his seed, all the demons, sin, and death, and so forth. So that this enmity, this battle is working itself out. Not the battles of nations. Those are just shadows. But the battle between heaven and hell, the battle between Christ and Satan, which has been won, and which the victory is soon to be revealed.
Yeah. It's been won for faith, and sight is coming soon. What do you make of, this is totally random, but back in the middle of that, powers of the air. You know anything about that? Why does he use that phrase?
I don't know. I think it's used twice. And I think it's to indicate that that the demons are not of this, just like the angels are not of this earth. I mean, they're non-corporal. So they have what the old theologians called an illocal presence. They are circumcised. Circumscribed. That's the word. They're circumscribed. They don't exist everywhere. Only God exists everywhere. And yet they don't fill space. They are illocal. And I think that's the idea that it's trying to get after, that the demons are, and the angels too, are not bound to the earth. They are traveling back and forth between the throne room of God and the places on this earth.
Either way, I would describe it as they are behind creation, right? It's as if you could peer through. There is this other dimension that is not three-dimensional. And this is where we, as three-dimensional physical beings, we can't even conceive of this. Now, one of the marvelous things is we're not only three-dimensional physical beings, we have spirit too. Like, we're flesh and spirit, which is pretty cool, really. But, you know, they're illocal, behind, they don't fit, right? So it's interesting then. So the powers of the air, it makes me want to go do a word study on whatever the Greek word for air is and kind of find out. It'd be cool if it was ether. I have never looked at it. That'd be awesome if it happened to be connected to the ether, because it's just, you know, this random stuff that isn't really there. Anyway, with just our few minutes left here, I want to finish what Paul's trying to say. So he's writing to this group that's all worried because somebody's telling them Jesus already came back and you missed it, which sounds actually a lot like some rapture teaching. You don't want to miss it kind of stuff. But someone's saying it already happened and you're all in trouble. And he says, let no one tell you that can happen at all, which should tell you about the post-rapture theology of there'll be a rapture and then someone will come along and like make the Jews into Christians. Well, this text would seem to say that's not something that's allowed to be preached, right? No, let no one tell you that he came. Now, maybe I'm stretching it there, but they're worried about that happening. Someone's told them this, they're buying it. He says, no. First off, you know what I already taught you about how it's all going to happen in a moment. Second off, there's the restrainer, and the restrainer has to fall apart. And then there's this office of lawlessness that has to be established. And then at any time, yeah, Jesus will come back and destroy that office of lawlessness and all lawlessness and raise you from the dead, just as we have always preached to you. Now, what does that mean for you now? Verse 13. We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, as first Christians is what he means there, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, don't read that as like how awesomely good your new obedience is. This is your what you believe, that you believe differently than the man of lawlessness would preach. To this he called you through our gospel, the good news of Jesus, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope. There's that hope you mentioned earlier, Pastor Wolf Miller. Through grace. Where's the hope? In grace. Not in grace with works. Not in, you know, grace made active through love. No. Hope in grace. Has given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Oh, yeah, because we should do those. And word. Now, he's got more that goes on from there, but right, since you believe these things, since you know that the man of lawlessness cannot touch you, since you know that only it is false teaching that would point you away from Christ that is the danger, cling to that, hold fast to that, right? And look forward, stand firm in what you do believe, and look forward to what is coming soon. And so the whole point is hope, right? I mean, it's not fear, it's not confusion, it's not, you know, run out and try to pin the tail on the Antichrist. It's look for the return of Jesus, because it's coming.
It's so great. Because Paul identifies the spiritual problem is this anxiety, this despair or hopelessness that they've lost because they thought they missed the resurrection. They thought they missed the second coming. They thought, who knows? They thought they misunderstood all what Paul said. And he says, no, remember. And this is, watch this. This is how Paul comforts them. He says, remember, the Roman Empire, which is now persecuting you and killing you, that's the restrainer, and it's going to go away. And then the man of lawlessness, even worse, is going to come, and he's going to try. He's put himself in the church and exalt himself amongst everything that's going to be called God. And then Jesus will return. So he tells them all these things to comfort them. It's like, but Paul, that seems like it's making it worse. Like things are going to get, things are pretty bad, but even the badness that you see now is should be considered good to what's coming. And then it's going to go really bad. And then Jesus will be back. And he says, so be of good cheer. So give thanks to God. It's just, it's so great that Paul says that the thing that we would really should be afraid of is not the man of lawlessness. It's not the Roman Empire. It's not the sword of the Caesars. It's not the persecution of the church. It's not death itself. It's missing the glory of the second coming. It's missing Jesus. Our true fear is the fear of God. And they had a true dread that they had missed the glory of God in Christ. And he says, no, don't be afraid of that. You haven't missed it yet, so they could be of good cheer. It's fantastic. I mean, the way that Paul wants to bring this comfort is by bringing them back to the grace of God given to them in Christ. And even though the whole world is going to get worse, they have the grace of God in Christ. And this is our same comfort. I mean, things we might think that things are bad now, and people listening, you know, everybody's going through various different trials and struggles, as Jesus promised. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But Paul comes along and says, be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. He will overcome the man of lawlessness. He will afflict those who afflicted you, and he will bring you at last by the same power by which he holds together the universe. He will bring you at last to the place where his glory is made manifest even in your flesh in the resurrection. That is great comfort.
It is great comfort. Stand firm is not a command for you to keep in order to be saved. It is a part of the promise. Where are you standing firm in, on? You have a foundation that cannot fall away. Remember that. Believe that. Rejoice in that. It is good news. It shall never perish. You are immortal now because Jesus has bound himself to you. And that would be maybe why he says to hold to the traditions, which he's not talking about organ versus guitar at this point. He's not even talking about fish on Fridays. He's talking about the supper. That's what he's talking about. The tradition which was established before the scriptures were even written down. The institution of our Lord. Take and eat. This is my flesh. Take and drink. This is my blood. I have joined with you eternally. And so, since you have eaten the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, I will raise you up on the last day. Antichrist. Who's got the Antichrist? Man of lawlessness. Yes, the office of the papacy has established itself as one which proclaims that you have to be under it to be saved. And to that we say, neener, neener, skeener, poo on you, man of lawlessness. Not a chance. Not a chance. We have a hope in a greater shepherd, a good shepherd who doesn't feed himself on his sheep, but instead dies at the jaws of the wolf in order to protect us from that destruction, in order to give us a hope that will never pass away.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.